the Reformation, we're going to talk about a bunch of dead guys, and that's not always very exciting. Uh-oh. There we go. That's going to get high enough in the air. Here we go. All right, what is the Reformation? If someone asked you that question, what would be your answer? Okay, Martin Luther, I heard that name. The 95 Theses. Reforming the Catholic Church. Good, see how smart you guys are. I don't even need to be here. I'll go. Y'all are done already. You guys know all this stuff. What? So, yes, the Reformation. Trying to make the Catholic Church be what, in the eyes of certain people, they thought it should be. They were not trying to start a new church. It was not Martin Luther's intention to form a Protestant sect. He just wanted to make the church he was a part of and that he loved conform to what the Bible said. The key people besides Luther are John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Knox. At least that's all the time. And I'm going to throw in a few other things here at the end just for fun. But these are the four key people. Okay, Luther. Luther was a German monk who was posted to the university to teach classes in theology. So in order to prepare himself to teach theology, he thought it would be a good idea if he actually read the Bible. And in so doing, he said, wait a minute, there's about 95 things that the Catholic Church is not doing according to the Bible. Number one among these was the idea of indulgences. That is the selling of forgiveness for your sin. When the priest needed to build him a new house, or when they needed to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, they sent all their priests out and they said, sell lots of indulgences to people because we need the money. That was how the Catholic Church raised most of the money to build most of the cathedrals they built in Europe during the Middle Ages. So Martin Luther looked through his Bible. He could not find anywhere in there that you were able to buy your forgiveness. He said, wait a minute, forgiveness can only come from God, and it's a gift. So he put that aside. Then he looked and he said, the only intercessor we need is Jesus Christ. I can't find anywhere in here where it says go to a priest, or even that we need a pope. Now Luther he wrote the pope a long letter. He said, I'm not intending this to be criticism of you. I want this to make our church better. We've been through this very thing ourselves. We've had our own Reformation where someone wrote a letter saying, here are some things we need to change. And we did need to change some of those things. And the Pope, unfortunately, didn't agree that he needed to change those things because it meant giving up his nice pretty hats, giving up the robes, and giving up some of the money. He got used to living that way. And he didn't want to give it up. Luther also said, why is only the priest allowed to read the Bible and interpret it for the people? The Bible was written in Latin for the most part. And since most people couldn't read Latin, even if they could read, they couldn't read the Bible. So they had to rely on the priest to tell them what was in there. And Luther became more and more suspicious. And as we all know from our own study of the Bible, you want to be like a Berean. You want to examine the Scriptures daily to make sure that what is being taught to you is correct. And this is the same thing that Luther said. Luther simply used the Scriptures to point out areas of the church when his mind was going astray. And so he said, let's translate the Bible into the vulgar languages, that is the languages people spoke. But the priest said no. The Pope said no. But fortunately for Luther, a guy by the name of Johann Gutenberg had invented something called the printing press. And so Luther printed up lots of copies of the 95 Theses. And he started sending them to everybody he knew. He posted a copy on the church door in the city where he lived. And he said, here's what's going on, and it's not right. People started listening to Luther. The church was not happy. The Pope called him in and said, you can't do this. He said, but I'm only teaching what the Bible says. The Pope says if you don't recant, you will be excommunicated. Big thing for Luther, because in the Middle Ages, the only way you could be saved is if you were part of the Catholic Church. And here he's being threatened with being removed from the fellowship. Yet Luther said, I have to stand by what I know is right, what is in God's Word. So he made that stand, and he was excommunicated. They even wanted to arrest him and probably execute him. But fortunately for him, he had a friend who happened to be one of the princes of Germany, and he gave him shelter. A very interesting thing, because one of the things Luther also preached against was the use of icons. Yet his very benefactor had one of the largest collections of icons in all of Europe. And he was like, Luther, he raised Luther up. He was his own little pet project, and yet here he was criticizing his use of icons, and he had all these icons over in this room. So he was a little conflicted, but he felt like Luther deserved the chance to say what he wanted to say without fear of retribution from the church. Eventually, they have the big fights, the big wars back and forth at the Diet of Worms. They say all these things that, this is what you've got to believe if you're going to be a part of the Catholic Church. And then the two sides said, we cannot get along anymore. The northern part of Germany said, we will be part of the Protestant churches. The southern part remained with the Catholic Church. And Luther remained caught in between. But he was fortunate, because in that time, very few people lived through these kind of things. But he was able to challenge the church. And he got to live and die of old age, get married, and father many children. Most of these people were harassed, usually couldn't stay in their hometowns. But Luther was one of the lucky few. He got to stay with his wife, see his family grow up, and he got to see and develop a new attitude about what the church should be like. Okay, John Calvin. Calvin, like Luther, felt like there were some things that needed to be changed. He actually wrote it down in a book called The Institutes of Christian Religion in 1536. Calvin was very logical in his thought processes. He was very ordered, and he felt like the church should be the same thing. Kind of the antithesis of our church, apparently, Peter. But Calvin also believed in something called predestination. He lived in a time when people's lives hung every day in the balance. And he saw a lot of misuse of power. And he was wondering, and he had to wonder to himself, how can there be a God who lets this go on? How do we assure ourselves of our salvation? He took his solace in something he developed called predestination. That is, that only those whom God has chosen in advance will ever be saved. He called it the elect. The Bible mentions the elect on a couple of occasions. But Calvin felt like when you looked at the totality of mankind, and we're going to sum Calvinism up in the little called TULIP. That's why there's a space between each one. I did that on purpose. First off, Calvin says we are totally depraved, and it's inherited from original sin. So he brought forth the idea that we carried our father's sins upon us. Now, the Bible obviously says otherwise than that, so I'm not sure. But that's his thoughts. Then he said, we are unconditionally elected. That is, God has chosen you in advance. There's nothing you can do one way or the other. If God chooses you, you cannot escape. If God doesn't choose you, there's nothing you can do to earn election. Then he talked about the fact that there is only a limited atonement. Jesus did not die for everyone. He said Jesus only died for the elect. That's why you have some people who are only four-step Calvinists, and it doesn't work because then it's too hip. But there are some Calvinists who reject the idea of limited atonement, because then they have to say that, well, Jesus died for a lot of people, or a lot of people died, you know, how do we reconcile Jesus' death and his sacrifice and his blood for all these people who are going to go to hell, that if there's only limited atonement for the elect, and so why would Jesus go through all of this? And I asked that same question. And then irresistible grace. We all believe in grace. The Bible talks about grace. But here Calvin said God's grace is so irresistible that even if you wanted to condemn yourself to hell, if you're one of the elect, you can't. You can try your best to run away from God, but if you're one of the elect, he's going to drag you back because you're going to be pulled to him through his irresistible grace. And then finally, the perseverance of the saints. That is, those who are of the elect are going to persevere. You don't have to worry about it. If you're one of the elect, you're going to persevere. Now, I happened to have a conversation with a Calvinist a couple months ago, and I tried to get into it and help him to help me understand a little bit better some of these ideas. And I said, well, how do you know who the elect are? He said, well, no one knows who the elect are, and I can't tell you, but if you're one of the elect, you're okay. I prefer knowing that if I've been repented, been baptized, and I do my best to obey God's word, then I'm okay. You know, rather than just relying on, I might be doing all this and it's not going to do me any good because in the end I'm going to do something really crazy and stupid. I don't know. But that's the basic quick rundown on what Calvin taught. And much of what he taught is still in many churches today. You see a tremendous Calvinistic influence in the Baptist churches. You will see it in a lot of the Presbyterian churches. John Knox, who founded the Presbyterian Church, actually worked very closely with John Calvin. So there are a lot of elements of Calvinism in the Presbyterian Church. And from those two churches, of course, it makes its way into other aspects of American churches. Okay, so why not be a Calvinist? Well, number one, I don't understand why, if I've already been elected, God has to constantly plead with me to change my ways. Why is the Bible full of repentance? If there's nothing I can do, then why would God call me to do it? God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-seeing. There would be no sense. He could just write, okay, here's the elect or whatever. But that's one of the biggest problems I see with the whole idea is we are given a choice. We do have free will. Unlike Calvin says, there is no such thing really as free will because God is sovereign, so he already decided. But that doesn't take into account that an almighty God who loves us and who wants us to love him back wants us to pick and choose to freely love him. I don't think there's anybody in this room who wants to be married to somebody that you made love you. If you make somebody love you, you can, if you have that power, you will love me. You know, but what kind of satisfaction are you going to get out of that? So God has given us free will so that we can freely choose to love him. Because that's the way relationships work. That's the way we're built in God's image. We're created in God's image. And if we don't want to force someone to love us, if we want someone to freely love us, then obviously God wants us to freely love him. So he has to give us a choice. And that only makes sense that a perfect creator would design things in such a way that we all have a chance. In a way, Calvinism blames God for our choices then. It's not my fault. God made me do it. That's basically what Calvinism is saying in some ways. And then again, that takes responsibility for your actions from you, and you no longer have to be a responsible person. I don't know if that was Calvin's intent. I don't think it was his intent. And again, in talking to this minister who was a Calvinist, he said, well, no, it's not that you can do whatever you want. You still have to obey the Bible. It won't do you any good if you're not already one of the elect. So I think I left more confused about Calvinism than when our conversation started. I asked him, he hasn't been back to the school since we had this conversation. I hope that's not a result of my conversation with him, but that happens every now and then when I sit down with people and study the Bible with them. They don't come back for some reason. Calvinism makes salvation makes the salvation of mankind be about God's glory and not His love for us. Because under Calvinism, the only reason for there to be any salvation, if it's not about us freely choosing to love God, is then to glorify God. So no longer is it about God's love. And again, I can't help but open up the Bible, and everywhere you see, you're going to see God's love. God is love. He's the very definition of love. So how would this fit in that God would not want us to love Him, but we could only be saved to bring Him glory? It actually worked that time. John Knox. John Knox was from Scotland. He studied with Calvin. He studied with Zwingli and some others. He came under the influence of George Wishart. These were all the people who kind of helped develop the whole theories of Calvinism and how much would go on, how the medieval church would be influenced. But Knox focused a lot more on organization of the church rather than doctrine. The doctrine part Calvin took care of. Knox said, well, how should the church be organized? So he looked into the Bible, and this is where we see for the first time the talk of elders. Knox said, well, the Bible talks about elders. It talks about pastors. It talks about, you know, deacons. That's how the church should be organized, not with a pope and priests and cardinals and bishops, because you can't find those in the Bible. You know, nowhere in the Bible, even the very first leaders of the church did not call themselves a priest or a pope. They were referred to as elders. They were the elder of the church of Jerusalem. They were the elder of the church of Antioch, elder of the church of Rome. I'm not sure how Peter got to be first pope and all that either, but that's the connection the Catholic Church makes to the pope, is that in their lineage somehow, and I know there's at least one forged document in that process, they established that Peter was given the bishop, was made bishop of Rome at some point, and that from that then, since Rome was the greatest city of the world, he must have been the greatest bishop, therefore he was the first pope, and therefore all popes draw their authority from Peter. It's a bit of a roundabout way. And again, there's no biblical basis for this, that kind of leadership. That was leadership based upon what they knew from the world. Where you had a king, and the king had some lords under him, and those lords had some other people under them, and that's how you controlled things. So the organization that came to the church eventually, that became the Roman Catholic Church, simply was a reflection of the world around them rather than the Bible. So Knox, and I really like this, I'm sure he's talking very strongly about why they should nominate someone to be an elder. That was one of the few action poses I could get of these guys, since most of them don't have any photographs. They apparently were camera shy. Oops, went too far now. Okay, Ulrich Zwingli. He has a lot to say. Well, at least his name is hard to say. He was Swiss. And he came up with a list of things that he thought needed to be changed too. It was like 67 things. I just picked out the ones that seem to most affect us today. And one of these is that, you know, your faith demands an actual commitment to God. It's not just something that, you know, you just don't go and, you know, say your Our Fathers and our Hail Marys or whatever else it was that the priest told you needed to do, but you actually had to be committed. That is, make Jesus Lord of your life. He also said whatever you cannot justify by the Bible has to be abolished. We call this the silence of the Bible. If the Bible is silent on something, then you should not do it. We see this in the very own churches of Christ. This is still being applied today by churches. If the Bible doesn't mention something, then they don't do it. That's why you have some congregations who have no instruments. Now, I would challenge them to look in the Old Testament also, as well as the New Testament, and there they will find some instruments. But that's the issue for some people. And that's where this comes from. It comes from this guy Zwingli. He's the one who first said, If it's not in the Bible, you can't do it. The Bible has to specifically say, do this, do this, do this. So if it's left out, then it's too bad. He also said religion was a personal experience which did not require sacraments or ceremonies. Now, one of the big sacraments is the Lord's Supper. In the Catholic Church, they believe in something called transubstantiation. That is that the bread and the wine are literally changed into the body and the blood of Christ by the priest. Now, that's something that Zwingli obviously challenged. And you see most churches, most of the Protestant churches today, I don't know of any Protestant churches. There might be, I don't know about the Lutherans. I don't know of any Protestant churches who actually believe in the magical changing of the bread and the wine into the body and the blood. But that was the original idea that the Catholic Church was telling people is when the priest prays over this, he's actually changing this from bread and wine into the body and the blood. And that, so it became a sacrament, something you had to do as part of your salvation. So you had to take the Holy Communion. And he's saying, wait a minute, it's not about whether we do all, keep this list of things. It's about your relationship with God. And so let's get rid of the ceremonies, let's get rid of the sacraments, and let's focus on what the Bible says and our relationship with God. And if we do those things, we'll be okay. Now, you know, like I said, there's only one little thing that seems to crop up here is the idea that if the Bible's silent on it, you can't do it. That's the same as the Bible saying don't do it in his mind. Okay, while all this was going on primarily in Germany, spreading to places like Switzerland, eventually to Scotland, England had their own little Reformation. Henry VIII was king of England at the time, and Henry had a little problem. He wanted to have a son, and his current wife did not produce one. Now, Henry being a typical medieval king, blamed it all on his wife. So he said to the Pope, I need a divorce so I can get me a wife that will give me a son. And the Pope said, well, we have a problem. I already gave you one divorce so you can marry this woman. And so Henry went back and he thought about it. And he talked to his counselors. And he came up with a great solution. I'll just start my own church. And the new head of the church is the King of England. So Henry solved that problem by starting the Church of England, also known as Anglican Church, or the Episcopal Church here in the United States. So you can see this was a church that got its start in a very worldly fashion. So it's not surprising to me that today we see that this is one of the most liberal churches in the world, also in terms of their theology. They're not so much concerned about following the Bible as they are about having some kind of social gospel that they're working with. Henry, by the way, wasn't very happy with that wife either because he still didn't have a boy. So he arranged to get rid of her too, and he married his third wife, which one am I on? I'm on four. Okay, I'm on four. Thank you. This should be Anne Boleyn, right? All right. So Henry marries Anne Boleyn, and Anne Boleyn has Elizabeth, not his boy. Now, he does have a son. I don't know why he has Edward. I don't know why he keeps forgetting about him. But Anne Boleyn is in his way, so he has her head cut off for witchcraft and treason. And, you know, having six fingers was not a good thing back then. And after that, you know, he goes on to marry his fifth wife, who he gets rid of also, marries a sixth wife, who finally outlives him. And Edward VI, the son that he seemed to have forgotten about as he was trying to gather all these wives, actually becomes king of England. And he's king for about 6 years. Edward dies after about 6 years on the throne. He did little except just kind of maintain things the way they were. And Lady Jane Grey comes to the throne. And she has the unique distinction of being the shortest ruler ever, 9 days. It seems that Henry's oldest daughter, Mary, didn't think that her uncle should be trying to put someone else on the throne besides her. Now, the problem that Mary had is she was a Catholic married to a Spanish prince. That didn't go over too well with a lot of the English people. But Mary came in, and she kicked Lady Jane Grey out, had her executed, and went on a rampage, which is why her nickname is Bloody Mary. She knocked off quite a few people in the process, and she turned England back to a Catholic country, which again didn't make people very happy because they had gotten used to this more lax church, and they kind of liked that idea. So when Elizabeth came along and said, I can take care of my sister, and I'll be your queen, and we'll be Protestant again, they were happy to help Elizabeth take the throne. Now, Elizabeth stayed on the throne for about 45 years. And her big thing is during that time, she turned England into the preeminent power in the world. But she also solidified it as a Protestant country. Now, there would be some other things that go on a little bit later where there would be some civil wars because there were some, especially when the Puritans under Cromwell got a little upset about the way things were going. But in general, from Elizabeth on, England was set as a Protestant country. The Church of England would be the main church. The Puritans had a brief time of power there, and then they found out they had to come to another country to worship the way they wanted to. That's another story, another lesson, though. Okay, what are the effects of the Reformation on us? You know, one of the things that came out of the Reformation that affects us as a church today is only the Bible should guide us. We don't need someone to tell you what to do because you have it right there in front of you. We just need to make sure as a church that we continue to hold ourselves to that. In Ezekiel, it tells us, you know, to watch over, to make sure that there is no sin in our church. And then if we warn others about their sin, that their blood is no longer on our hands. But if we don't warn them, then their blood is on our hands. So we need to watch over ourselves, and we need to watch each other and make sure that we stay committed to God's Word. The Reformation is where the personal relationship with God came from. Prior to that, your relationship was with your priest. He was the one who told you whether your sins were forgiven. He was the one that told you what you had to do. And so it kind of took all responsibility off of you because you just went to this guy and said, hey, okay, what do I need to do this week? You know, he would tell, okay, say these prayers and you're good to go. We believe we're saved through grace. Now, does that mean that there's nothing we can do to affect our salvation? I don't think so. The Bible's pretty clear. The whole book of Hebrews was written to warn us against sliding back into what we used to be. In this case, Paul, was writing to Jewish people and saying, Christians who were in danger of sliding back into Judaism, but the principle applies for us. We should not be in danger of sliding back into who we were before we became Christians. Church organization came from this time period, out of the Reformation. We have elders at the top of our church. We have an evangelist. We have a teacher. We have deacons. All of this came about because people like John Knox, who said, wait a minute, this is what the Bible says we should be doing. And because people were willing to speak out and help set things up back then, we still have that with us today. Jesus is Lord. Again, this is definitely a Reformation idea. Now, I'm sure the first century church had the same idea, but it's somewhere between the first century church and what became the Roman Catholic Church. Most of the world lost the idea that Jesus was Lord. They had a minor Lord, a priest, that was important to them. They would let the priest worry about God and Jesus. It is almost a return to some of the Judaic principles of temple worship and sacrifice for forgiveness of your sins. We have silence of the Bible issues today. Swingley raised this issue back in the 16th century, and it's still with us today. If the Bible doesn't say something, what are you supposed to do about it? You know, the scripture that comes to mind is, you know, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. We have to look at, is what we're about to do beneficial to our salvation and to the salvation of others? That's something that I feel very strongly sometimes we forget to think about, how our actions affect the people around us. It's not just about us. It's about the impact we have on everyone else's life who sees us. You don't know who might come to God next year because of something you do today. And if you don't live the life, if your life and doctrine do not match, then that person might be left wondering, is there any truth? And this kind of ties back into what I talked about last time with atheism, because much of what I was left to question was, where is the truth? What is truth? How can I understand the truth if what I see happen on Sunday morning isn't lived out Monday through Saturday? So that's what I implore us to do. That's my challenge to us as a church, is let us understand where we came from, and let us also make sure our life and our doctrine match every day. Thank you.
So where do we go from here? Well, next week I'll be teaching a class, and basically I'll pick it up at about 200 years ago and talk about where the restoration movement came from. We come out of a restoration movement. So what was that all about? What's the difference in restoration and reformation? And sort of, why do we do some of the things that we do, and what makes us distinctive, and where did it come from? So that's kind of what we're going to be doing. And hopefully what this is going to do is give you a clearer understanding where we came from, and really better understanding of why we do what we do. That's really sort of the bottom line of it. So that's what we'll do next week. And is that it? Okay.